Life always expresses itself. If there's no expression, then there's no life. And if you were convinced there was, well, then that means something is terribly wrong. A newborn baby is filled with new life and loves to express it. You just ask any of our new parents in this congregation. You wonder why they have that disheveled look on their face and those bags under their eyes? Because new life has been expressing itself all night long. And how do you know if your car has life in it? You turn the ignition and the engine growls to life. But if you turn the key and nothing happens, well, then you know something is seriously wrong here. Life always expresses itself. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. You know, Jesus taught that just as everyone is physically born of flesh and blood, so too everyone who seeks God, everyone who desires to enter the kingdom of God, must be born again a second time, this time of the Spirit. Jesus recognized that each of us, in our first birth, we were born spiritually dead in our sins. And so in order to know God, in order to possess eternal life, we have to experience a second birth, a spiritual rebirth, a fundamental change within us, in our very nature. Now, how does this change happen? How do you get what we call being born again? How does it take place? What does it take for that to occur? Well, Jesus says it takes a miracle. It takes a supernatural work of God. The new birth happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and changes you from the inside out. He gives you the new birth. He grants to you new spiritual life. And the point is this: that new spiritual life will always express itself. If you've been born of God, if you have this spiritual life inside of you, it's going to come out. It's not going to stay hidden. It will make its presence felt. But what then are the evidences of this new spiritual life? What are the marks of having the new birth? How do you know if you've been born of God? Well, these are questions that John has been trying to answer for us throughout his letter. As we've been going through 1 John, and as you see, we're entering in the final chapter here, we've been stressing that the overall theme of this letter is assurance. He's writing to help Christians come to know that they do have eternal life, this new spiritual life. He's trying to help us know that we are born of God, that we are God's children. So far, John has offered for us three diagnostic tests, three ways of detecting spiritual life in your own soul. There's the obedience test, the love test, and the truth test. And we've looked at each of these throughout this letter. Well, in today's passage, John brings them all together. And he lays out for us the evidences of having new spiritual life. This is so practical for us. You can essentially take our passage this morning and you can ask yourself, does my life give evidence of having new spiritual life as described here? Are these signs visible in me? You see, a Christian is not someone who just weekly attends a religious service, who prays on a regular basis, and has conservative moral values. I know that's what the world is going to, that's how the world is going to describe a Christian. But we know, based on Scripture, that a Christian is someone who has been supernaturally changed from the inside out, reborn with new spiritual life. And you can always tell if you have this life because it will always express itself. But what I want to do this morning is I want to offer you three diagnostic questions that you can use to help check your spiritual pulse. I'm going to give you three pulse checks. And my hope is that you walk away this morning from an encounter with God's Word with a clear sense of where you stand before God. and a greater sense of assurance if you truly are a child of God. So if you want to follow along in an outline, there's one for you in your bulletin. There's three pulse checks. Here's the first pulse check. Ask yourself this. What do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about Jesus? This is the truth test. Who is Jesus to you? You see, John is concerned here with the soundness of our doctrine, with our Christology in particular, our belief, our understanding about the person and the work of Christ. Throughout his letter, he's been stressing the importance of getting Jesus right. So do you have the right Jesus? Chapter 2, verse 22, he asks, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe he's Israel's Messiah? Chapter 2, verse 23, do you confess Jesus to be the Son of God? Chapter 4, verse 2, do you believe that he came in the flesh, that he was truly and fully human? Or chapter 5, verse 6, do you believe he came not just by water, but by the water and the blood? John's getting particular here. He's getting precise. Why? Because doctrine matters. What you believe about Jesus in particular matters. A lot of people nowadays, I know they're going to tell you that they're into faith, having faith, being spiritual. They're acceptable to the world. Sure, you might come across every once in a while an avowed atheist who's going to be hostile to anything that hints of religion. But for the most part, people have no problem if you're into faith. Some will even say they might envy you. They wish they had faith. But the content here doesn't really seem to matter. What matters really for most people is just that subjective experience of believing something. Believing anything, anything that will give you some sort of meaning or direction or purpose in life. But Christianity, being a Christian, is not just about having faith. It's about having and holding dearly to the faith. The faith, the Christian faith, has at its center a man, a particular man. And if you get this man wrong, if this Jesus is more of a Jesus made in your own image rather than a Jesus divinely revealed to us in the scriptures, then you might have a faith. But John is saying it's not the Christian faith. But what do you actually believe when it comes to Jesus? Well, look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Look at what John says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You want to know if you've been born of God? You want to know if you're a child of God? Ask yourself, do I believe Jesus is the Christ? You do know that's not his last name, right? That's a title. Christ is Greek for Messiah, and that means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you would anoint kings, and the Messiah was a term tied up with Jewish prophecy reserved for that long-awaited king that all faithful Jews hoped for, who would one day come to reclaim the throne of David and to bring back God's reign in God's land, using God's strength and righteousness. That's what they were hoping for. The Christ would come and he would bring salvation to Israel and by extension to the rest of the world. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world? But there's more. Look at verse 6. You say you believe in this Christ. You believe he came by water, but do you believe he also came by blood? Look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Okay, there are various interpretations here as to what the water and the blood are referring to. You know, this is one of the real more perplexing passages in Scripture. But I think the best interpretation is this. I think that what this has to do is with false teaching that was prevalent at the time. And we've talked about this in past messages. This false teaching that made a distinction between the soul and the body. And in this case, it was a sharp distinction made between the divine Christ, who is all spirit, and the human Jesus. They made a sharp distinction here, and they said that Jesus, the human Jesus, he was just a man. 30 years, just a regular man. But at his baptism, you remember when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove? Well, it was at that point, they say, that the divine Christ was united with the human Jesus. And it was at that point that the Christ in him empowered the human Jesus for ministry and for miracles. And then right before his suffering and death, the divine Christ departed. And so you only have a human Jesus actually dying on a cross. That was actually being taught in those days. Now, bottom line, what these false teachers were doing is they weren't disputing that Jesus Christ came by water. They affirmed that he was spirit-filled, he was empowered for mighty ministry, but they did deny the reality and the significance of his sin-atoning death. They did not dispute that he was a spirit-filled man doing mighty things, but they denied and they diminished his death. Now that's not just some ancient heresy, you know, that happened centuries ago. This is happening in our day. People make this same mistake. They'll play up the ministry of Jesus. They'll say, "Yeah, he's a great teacher. He was a compassionate healer. He's a doer of mighty deeds." But then they downplay the death of Jesus, downplay the blood. Too violent, too gory. Many people think that Christianity is just about imitation. Being a Christian is about imitating Jesus and doing as he did. So what, did Jesus loved and kept the law? Well then, I'm going to love and keep the law. Jesus turned the other cheek? Well, then I'm going to turn the other cheek. Jesus served the poor? I'll serve the poor. Jesus cared about justice? I'll care about justice. This is what happens when you just play up the ministry of Jesus and you downplay his death. You end up simply calling people to imitation. To many people, being a Christian is just about trying your best to imitate the life and ministry of Jesus. But before imitation, Christianity is first and foremost about imputation. Before imitation, it's about imputation. Being a Christian is about having your sins imputed to Jesus. What that means is to have your sins attributed to him. Your sins are counted as his as he bled profusely on that bloody cross. That bloody, violent death that he died was your death because he was bearing your sins. That's what Scripture means when it says that for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, at the bloody cross, the sinner's sin is imputed to Christ, while Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. Great exchange. That's why you're saved. It's all about his blood. It's all about his death. You can't downplay this stuff. If all you do is you offer people Jesus' life and ministry and you tell them, hey, imitate this, you're going to rack them with guilt. You're going to drive them to despair. But you need to offer people, you need to offer people the Christian faith. And that means offering Jesus' life and his death. And you tell people, Jesus lived the life that you should have lived. He died the death that you should have died. And now both are yours. They're freely given by grace through faith. Imputation is why you're a Christian. And now you live out your Christian life by imitation. Imputation is what makes you a Christian. Imitation is now how you live it out. So friends, how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you've been born of God? Well, look back at verse 1 with me. But this time, pay attention to the verb tenses. Pay attention to this. Listen to what John says again. Everyone who believes, notice present tense, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the perfect past tense. Notice that John didn't say everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ will be born of God as if that's something that results from our faith. No, notice that being born of God happens first, and the believing in Jesus is the evidence of the existence of this new spiritual life. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, in the past, born of God. So faith in Jesus is the first cry that comes out of the mouth of someone who has been reborn. Just like a newborn baby's cry, the cry of faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior who came by water and blood, as the one who lived a Spirit-filled life and died a sin-atoning death, that kind of faith, that's the first sign of new spiritual life. That is the first evidence of having been born of God. And so if you have that faith, if that's what you genuinely believe about Jesus, you have that specific faith in him, then be strengthened in your assurance. You pass the truth test. But of course, the truth test is not enough. The scripture says, even demons believe in God and shudder. So faith without works is dead. Not only must you pass the truth test, there's also the love test. So here's the second pulse check. You believe Jesus is the Christ, and you do well, but ask yourself, how do I relate to Jesus' people? This is the love test. You claim to love Jesus, but are you in love with his people, with the children of God? You see, John just ended chapter 4 by saying that whoever loves God must also love his or her fellow believers. So do you love the brethren? This is the love test. I think some people believe that Christianity is ultimately just about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And by that, they mean they don't really need the church. They don't need other Christians in their lives. As long as they've got, you know, as long as I've got, you know, me, God, and my Bible, I'm all good. That's all I need. If I'm connected with a local church, if I have relationships with other Christians, well, then that's great. But if I'm just loosely affiliated with other believers, then that's fine too. But John would disagree. John would strongly disagree. He would suggest that if you can't feel a pulse of love for your brethren, then you should be worried. If there's no pulse, it means likely there's no spiritual life. Look at what John says in the second half of verse 1. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So if you love God, John says, then you love his children. If you really love God, you love his children. I mean, if you say that you love me, but then you can't stand my daughter, you want nothing to do with her, You don't want to even be around her. I don't think you really know me. I don't think you understand how much I love my child. Well, in the same way, with God the Father, if you say that, oh, I love you, Father, I love you, God, but you can't stand his children, you want nothing to do with his church, I don't think you know God. I don't think you know how much God loves his children, those who have been born of him. Chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jesus himself said that love for each other in particular, would be the defining characteristic of a Christian disciple. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, each other, fellow Christians, the brethren. Now, early Christians, they got this. The early church had a spiritual pulse that could be felt by the world around them. You just have to read through the book of Acts, and you can just see how they loved each other. It was beautiful how the early church just loved upon one another. Day by day, it says, they gathered in the temple courts. They gathered in each other's homes. They took care of each other. They even went to the point of selling their possessions and using the proceeds to make sure that no one in their community was in need. Now, nowhere in the book of Acts do you see the apostles giving instructions on how to do this, telling them how you ought to treat one another. This kind of love just happened. I mean, do you have to instruct a newborn baby how to cry? You have to teach a baby how to cry? No, that just happens. New life expresses itself. And this, the way the church loved in the book of Acts, is just how people born of God are going to relate to one another. And this was not just limited to the first church in the book of Acts. Love for each other characterized Christ's church for the first 3 centuries under the Roman Empire. Society at large could feel its pulse. The Greek historian Lucian, he despised Christians. He hated Christians, but this is what he had to say about them. He says this, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brethren." That's coming from someone who hated Christians. Now, Tertullian, he was a Christian apologist. He was a believer. He tells us how the Romans would speak about Christians in his day. It says this, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how these Christians love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." Or you have Justin Martyr, another Christian apologist. He sketched Christian love like this. He says, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and we pray for our enemies." That's how newborn believers, people who are born of God, relate to one another. When a devastating plague swept through the ancient world in the 3rd century, Christians who were the only ones who were caring for their sick. They did so even at the risk of contracting the plague themselves. Meanwhile, pagans were throwing infected members, even of their own family, onto the streets, even before they died, just in order to prevent and protect themselves from catching that disease. It was a stark contrast with how the children of God loved each other. Look at how these Christians love one another. I know it sounds exceptional, but it really shouldn't be. It shouldn't be exceptional. This should be the norm. We should be seeing this all the time among Christians. When a congregation of spiritually dead persons are born again and granted new life from above, this life will express itself in a supernatural love for one another. So it's time to take a spiritual pulse check. When you examine your life and your heart, do you have a desire to be with people who love Jesus? Do you feel a oneness with people who, though you may be different in age, in culture, in language, in ethnicity, in temperament, yet you share the same love for Jesus? Do you feel that oneness with them? Do you love to congregate as the church, to gather in homes with other believers? It's my hope and prayer that it will one day be said of us at HCC, look, just look at how the Christians love one another. May the world know that we are children of God by the way that we love each other. But friends, if your life is characterized by love for the brethren, then thank God. Give thanks to God for this evidence of spiritual life in you. But if not, then you're not really a Christian, no matter how much you say that you are. Something's wrong here. You need to pray. You need to ask God for a new heart. You need to cry out to a Savior who came by water and by blood, and you need to ask Him, cry out to Him to rescue you, to save you. But don't just then sit back and wait for love for God or love for others to just strike you like lightning. Commit yourself to a body of believers. Give yourself to a church. And soon you may be surprised to find a new heart with a new love growing inside of you. Now there's one more pulse check. The obedience test. You claim to be a child of God. You confess Jesus to be the Christ. You claim to love His people. But the question you have to ask yourself here is, how do I treat Jesus' commands? John says that you can claim to know Christ, but you're lying to yourself if you don't actually keep His commandments. Do you obey? The obedience test. Now let's look at what John wrote in verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Now notice, this is different. This is different what he's saying here, because he usually says that we can know that we love God by loving fellow believers. But here he says, you can know you love fellow believers by loving God and obeying His commandments. Love for each other, love for God, and obedience, Christian obedience, are all in play here. They're all related. This means that you are the most loving Christian that you can be when you are most passionately in love with Jesus. You want to be a loving person? You want to be a loving Christian? Then you have to prioritize a love relationship with Jesus. And likewise, you are the most loving that you can be to your fellow brothers and sisters sitting around you when you are the most faithful to Jesus' word, when you keep His commandments. Love and law, they go hand in hand. Now John confirms this for us in verse 3. He says in verse 3, for this is the love of God. And this is the love of God. He's defining the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The love for God and obedience to God, they're tied at the hip. You can't separate the two. If you love God, you're going to obey God. The one leads to the other. But notice with me that they're not exactly the same thing. Because loving God doesn't mean obeying God only. It means obeying God willfully, joyfully, It's not just about obedience alone. It's a certain kind of obedience. That's loving God. That's why John continues in verse 3 by saying, "And his commandments are not burdensome." What that means is that loving God is not just about an external obedience. It's not just about an external constraint upon you. It's about an internal compulsion. It's about having a changed heart that no longer sees God's commandments as a burden, but now as something beautiful. Loving God means that you so desire Him, you love Him, that His law then becomes to you a delight. His will becomes your will. Doing His will becomes your deepest joy. Pleasing Him becomes your greatest pleasure. His commandments are no longer considered burdensome to you. And why are they not? Why are they not burdensome for the Christian? Well, John is very clear as to why. He says it's because of our new birth. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Why is commandment keeping not burdensome? For, because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, John's mention of the world here brings us back to that little excursus that he had back in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, about loving the world or the things in the world and how this worldly love competes with love for the Father. Apparently, there are forces in this world that try to keep us from loving God and loving His children. John calls them, back in chapter 2, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life. He's talking about the desire for things that we don't have and pride in the things that we do have. Those forces that are working in this world, even in us, they are working against our love for God and others. In other words, we have this love for stuff. And when we don't have it, we crave it. And when we do have it, we like to boast in it. And it's this attitude is what is keeping us from really loving others. But by our new birth, these forces have been overcome. If you have been born again with a new heart that loves the Father, that delights to do His will, then you have been liberated from a slavish love affair with the world and all its stuff. You've overcome that incessant pull to find your satisfaction in things of the world. Now how? How did you overcome the world and all of its allurements? John says it's by your faith. Look at verses 4 to 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And where do we get that faith? Remember? Through our new birth. The reason the new birth liberates us from the world, gives us victory over the world, is because the new birth creates faith in us. And again, the content of this faith matters. In this case, we're talking specifically about our faith in Jesus being far better, far more satisfying, far more desirable than the world and all its stuff. If you truly believe that, and it liberates you to truly love one another. You see, think about it. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, your Savior, your satisfaction, your all in all, then you're no longer playing the world's game. The game of one-upmanship. The game of constant competition. Trying to be the one with the most toys or the coolest toys. Or be the one with the most friends and the coolest friends. The one with a better degree, the better job, the better car, the better house, the better wife, the better kids. You can't really love each other if you're always trying to better one another. But if you have been born again with a new heart, with new inclinations, with a new value system. You have a heart that believes that Jesus is better, that Jesus is the best. Then you're out of the game. If you have Christ, you're no longer depending upon the world and all its stuff. You're satisfied. You're done. You're out of that game. Now you're free to serve the world, and you're free to steward all of its stuff for the sake of helping others to know and to love Christ. Now the commandment to love each other, it's a pleasure, no longer a burden. To love you in such a way as to put your interest over my own, to put your good over my own, is no longer a burden to me. I don't feel like I'm losing out because I'm out of that game. I'm not competing with you anymore. Because I believe that Jesus is all I need. Jesus is far better. My faith in him has overcome. And now I'm free to love you without trying to beat you. It's pulse check time. Pulse check. If the commandment to love other Christians, to love the church, is the beat of your heart, then praise God and thank him for the evidence of his grace in your life. Thank him for evidence of the new birth. But if loving the brethren feels more like a weight and a burden to you, if loving the members of this church feels more like a chore, then you should question whether or not you've been born of him. Those who receive the new birth have been born with a new heart that is inclined to love the Father and all of his children. You shouldn't have to force this out of a Christian. Just as you don't have to convince a baby to cry, you shouldn't have to convince a Christian to love. Life always expresses itself. If there's no expression, if there's no pulse, then there's no life. Something is wrong here. Now, what do you do if this describes someone that you know, someone that you love? Perhaps it's a child, a friend, a member of your small group. Now, granted, you're not infallible, but for all intents and purposes, you don't see any signs of spiritual life in this individual. What do you do? Well, the most important thing that you can do for your friend is to pray hard for them to receive the new birth. A dead man can't believe. A dead man can't love. A dead man can't obey. And so if all you're doing is you're impressing upon them, you gotta believe, you gotta love, you gotta obey, do this, do this, do this, but you're not praying first and foremost for God to come and to do a work of supernatural miracle in their lives, of giving them the new birth, then you're just gonna be banging your head against the wall. That person that you so love needs first and foremost to be made alive, to be born again, this time, the second time, of God. Born of God. But what if it's you? What if you can't feel a pulse on yourself? What if you can't see any signs? Here's what you do. It's what John says at the end of our passage. Believe. 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 Trust. 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 Believe in the Son of God, in whom is eternal life. Trust him. Turn to him. Cry out to him. Believe in the Son of God and know that if you believe in him, you trust in him, you turn to him by faith, know that you do have eternal life. Know that you truly have been born of God. That's the only application for you. Believe, believe, believe. And know that you have been born of God if you believe. Father, I pray that you impress this upon the hearts of your people. Whether they're thinking about friends and family members that they're concerned about, or whether they're concerned for their own sake, that you impress upon them this truth. And may you graciously grant your gift of new spiritual life, the gift of new birth to these that we care so much about. And thank you, Lord, for the evidence that you have shown us this morning that encourages your children to know that truly we have been loved by a Father. We have been adopted into his family. We have been given his Spirit. We are heirs with his Son, Jesus. We have a hope to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your Son's name. We pray this in your name. Amen.